The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Okay, as advertised, we'll be doing the beginning and the end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And reading from verse 13, on page 8 in your bulletin. From Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This ends the reading of God's word.
We're going to do this a little bit out of order. The book of Hebrews began with Jesus and continues with Jesus and concludes with Jesus. As I mentioned a moment ago, you can just start right over and go through the book again, and I think you'll get even more out of it. It's very rich. But we're going to go out of order here, because at the end of the letter, we get the greeting. We get some of the personal notes, and I want to start with that. We didn't say much about this when we began the book. The book just begins, just boom, as you see right there. At the beginning, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. You're into the theme of the book, the whole thing. Here at the end, we get the introduction. We get that personal aspect. Who wrote this? Why were they writing it? What was going on? But it's not much. Hebrews has always been somewhat mysterious for this reason. The author doesn't identify himself. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So a couple of things to note. One, there are two commands in this section. First, to bear with this brief exhortation, and then to greet the leaders and the people, to continue those greetings. And so we learn something. There is kind of a joke in the scriptures at times about sermons. Sermons have to be born with. If you've been here at all and heard my sermons, you know this. Sometimes you're like, ooh, we've just got to get through. They have to be put up with. They have to be born. Hebrews is here admitting that sermons and teaching are not always exciting and engaging. They can be tedious. They can be exhausting. It can be more than you were hoping for. They can require more effort and more focus than we always have, and yet they are necessary, right? So many things in our life fall into this category. It's more than you want. It's not as exciting as you want, and yet it's necessary. And the reality is, the point of life and the point of the gospel is not to generate sermons. That's not the point of it all. Preachers can get confused about this. The point of the scriptures is not sermons. It really isn't, for all that preachers turn scripture into sermons, right? But that's not the point. The teaching is an essential tool and worth the difficulty, but it's not the point. It is meant to point us to Jesus Christ, to the fellowship, worship, and preaching. All of those things, as a gathered church, are crucial. Even if habits have changed in, through, and since COVID, we have to bear with imperfections. We have to deal with the tediousness and difficulty. We have to even extend at times There are people who can't come to church or aren't willing yet, and yet it is part of our calling to extend the reach of the gospel to people like that. But all of that, realizing the point of this all is not sermons, it is the life of God being shared with his people. It is redemption being given to sinners. That is the point. And sermons are sometimes, sadly, necessary. The writer of Hebrews says, I ask you to bear with my word of exhortation. Right there. He's like, I want you to put up with this. This isn't something you would say, oh, is there some word of exhortation? Maybe there's seasons in your life where that's what you're thinking. But most of us would go, oh, if only I could hear a long sermon today. That's not usually where we are. So he says, please put up with this. And then, I think this is kind of a joke, for I have written to you briefly. If you were to go and read commentaries on this, everybody kind of scratches their head a little bit. So this is not a brief letter, by any measure, in the ancient world or the modern world, this is not a brief letter. And so most of them say, and I think there's truth to this, that it's brief in the sense that it doesn't address everything. Right? It doesn't address everything the scriptures are meant to tell us. It doesn't tell us everything that we need. It focuses on the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. So brief in a sense. But the other reason I say this is kind of a joke is because this actually happened in an incredible way during Paul's ministry. In Acts 20, we're told on the first day of the week, when we were gathered there to break bread, Paul talked with them. And this is from Luke's perspective. So the we, he's saying Luke and the people who were with him, including Paul. So they all gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul talked to them, intending to depart the next day. And so he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, I don't know if they broke bread first thing in the morning, or at noon, or at 6 o'clock. By any measure, that was a long sermon he gave. It was 6 or 12 or 18 hours long. Don't you feel lucky now? Because I am not going to go that long. I think, well, when's my next scheduled? Yeah, it couldn't possibly be that long. So at least 6 hours. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, because it was midnight. And a young man named Eutychus, which means lucky. Like, we would call him lucky. That would be his name. Was sitting at the window and sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked. And here's what the scriptures say, still longer. You're getting the sense that this is not a brief exhortation. It's something people are bearing with for a long time. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Tragedy strikes in the midst of this. The word of God is being preached, and some of the people are not equal to it. He's overcome by sleep, and he falls 3 stories. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Here's a case where God intervened miraculously because this word of exhortation needed to be born. And we know that because it says, and when he'd gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and departed. So they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This might have been a 24-hour sermon, with a death to interrupt it. And yet it had to be born. The people needed to hear what God said. Realize that at this time they did not have the luxury of the printed scriptures at hand or digitally at hand. At most, there might be scrolls of the Old Testament books available in a synagogue, at most. And then letters like this circulating. They needed to hear God's word, and nothing could stop it. But you see, we are not equal. We have to be told, you've got to put up with this. You're going to have to bear with it. It's going to be boring sometimes. The preacher might go on and on. And so even admitting that preachers can be tedious, and they can go longer than they should, and that it's not always exciting, it must be borne. Because we are talking about the words of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here now, Having now borne with his word of exhortation all this time, we and the original recipients hear his final greetings. And we ask, they certainly did not. The first people who received this did not. But we ask, who is this? Who wrote this brief word of exhortation? And I want to say it's likely not Paul. The church has always been a little ambivalent about this, right? So you go through all Paul's letters and then you throw in Hebrews at the end because it seems sort of like Paul, but not really. And I would say the reason for that is he calls Timothy not his son, as he does elsewhere, his son in the faith. He calls him brother. And it just doesn't seem like Paul would identify him that way. In addition, earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. You see what he's saying? Jesus came and he spoke the gospel. His apostles and disciples heard it, and they told us. Paul never said anything like that. He was very clear. He said, I didn't get this from anyone except Jesus himself. No one had to tell me about the gospel. Jesus himself told me. So it seems very unlikely that Paul would speak this way. So who are the other candidates then? That said, I can't make an airtight case. Maybe Paul was having a weird day when he wrote this. Who knows? But it seems very unlikely. He continues, and I think I've noted as we've gone, there's certain moments where that's not quite the way Paul would think about that. And yet, it probably was somebody who was a friend of Paul's. It could be Luke. We know that Luke wrote Scripture. He wrote the book that bears his name, Luke, and Acts. He was an associate of Paul. He went on the journeys with him and frequently wrote under Paul's authorization. People need to know what's happening. Luke, write this down. He had apostolic authorization, at least that far, but we don't know. Could be Barnabas. In Acts 4, we're told about Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who sold a field that belonged to him and brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was an exceptional leader in the church, welcomed among the apostles, was sent out on missionary journeys, probably was able to write, probably was trained in these ways, but we just don't know. We have no writings that we can confirm from him to compare. Others have suggested somebody named Clement. For instance, you could look in Philippians 4 and see that Paul says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. We don't know necessarily this is the same Clement, but there was a Clement who was the most significant teacher in the second generation of the church. He's associated with Paul in Rome. He became the first bishop of Rome after Peter and Paul labored there. And we do have some writing by him in 1 Clement, and many people will compare and say, you know, this seems similar to Hebrews, but we don't know. It's a possibility. It could be, there's another associate of Paul's, though less tightly connected, named Apollos. In Acts 18, we're told about a Jew named Apollos from Alexandria who came to Ephesus, who was both eloquent and very competent in the scriptures. That's the way he's described. And at the conclusion of that passage, it says, when we wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That sounds like the letter that we just read. That sounds like somebody who was sent out by the apostles and who was able to show powerfully from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was supreme over all. With all that said, we just don't know. The author does not identify himself. I have a theory as to why that might be the case. It really doesn't matter, except that he probably, I'll give you my theory in brief. He may not have used a secretary like others did. And when a secretary writes, they make sure the attribution is to the author. They make sure that you know that it's not from the secretary, it's from the person who's authorizing the message. If this person was like Apollos or Barnabas or some of these others, able to write their own messages, maybe he wrote it, handed it to the person who delivered it, and said, tell him it was from me. I've never heard that from anybody, and you have no reason to believe it. It's just odd that we have no attribution here, but the church has always recognized that this is what the apostles taught. Right? All of these men that I just mentioned who were not apostles were authorized by the apostles to say, teach this. This is our teaching. You go and pass it on to others. That's how we are a church today. The writings have been preserved, and the message has been passed on. That's how the book concludes, with the final greetings, but also with this powerful focus that the whole point of this letter has been to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. With that said now, I want to go back to the beginning of our section, in verse 20, because what this is, what we see now, is what we often call a benediction. It's a blessing of God's people with a particular foundation. In verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, and we'll stop right there. Because we are not yet to the blessing. We are given reasons to believe this blessing will do us any good. Right? A benediction is a place where commands are not made. In this section, we have no commands given to us. Rather, there's a wish expressed and the will of God declared. Now, commands have been given earlier in the book, many, many commands throughout the course of the book. And it's assumed now that the people listening want to do what God wants them to do. And what they need is the ability to do it, to live in a manner that pleases him. Now, what is a blessing? A blessing, most fundamentally, some will say it's a state of happiness, right? The word that's translated as blessing often means happy. So if you read the benediction, the benedictions, goodness gracious, the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is the one who, you could just as easily translate it, happy. But happy why? Because God has chosen to do good to you. There's nothing that can make you happier than that. Because if he's chosen to do good to you, then you're going to have good, for one. And he's the source of everything that's good. Whatever it is that would satisfy your soul is going to come to you. When this is assurance given to God's people that it is his will to bless them, we tend to call that a benediction. When we are asking God to do good to us, we tend to use the word petition or prayer. When we declare that God has done good to us, we call that thanksgiving. These are all ways of dealing with the issue of blessing. God has done good to us, and we are thankful for it. Here, it's the benediction. And even the verb that's being used for this is in the technical term in Greek is the optative mood. You might say, what in the world is that? Fair enough. It wasn't even hardly used in the New Testament. It was very rare. So you can have the indicative mood. It is. Right? You just declare. There's no uncertainty about it. It is the way that it is. You could use the subjunctive. In English, we say, it may be. Right? It's not certain, but it may be. And usually with a sense of, and probably will be. It's likely. The optative doesn't deal with likelihood. It just says, it might be. Not it is. Not it may be. It might be. It's used for wishes and prayers and blessings. Almost every benediction that you see in the New Testament uses this. Paul uses it when he says, may it never be, right? Like, I don't want this. It's a negative wish, right? Should we do evil that good may come? May it never be. Absolutely not. We don't want to say anything like that. For us, you might say something like, if you want a deep cut from Tolkien's Middle Earth, the world of the Lord of the Rings, may the will of the Valar guide you, right? Or maybe a little closer to home for us, in Star Wars, you say, may the Force be with you. It would be the same thing. It's a wish, an expression of goodwill for the other person. The question, though, is who cares what anybody wishes for you? Is it true? Is there any reason to think the Force might be with you? Is there any reason to think that God would be on your side? And so when the benediction is made, it is backed up not with politeness, not with wishful thinking, but with the very character of God. That God is the God of peace. God is not a warmonger, even though he is the most powerful being that is or ever could be. Even though the scriptures describe him as the divine warrior fighting for his people. Even though when Jesus returns, he will engage in an incredible war of conquest and finally defeat all his enemies. He's not the God of war. He's the God of peace. God is not a fault finder. He is the judge of the earth and sees everything that comes to pass, and nothing escapes his sight. And he will judge, and he will judge rightly. He will not tolerate evil, and yet he is not a fault finder. Right? A fault finder is somebody who loves to find out what's wrong with other people. They just delight in that subversion of another person by finding anything wrong with them. That's not what God does. That's not what he's interested in. He's not interested in the evil of his people. He wants them to be well and good and sent Jesus Christ to that end. So briefly, James 2 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I'm not going to unpack all of that. Simply to say, do you see the preference here? He's not just saying, I hope that mercy is better. This is what God sees when he looks at the world. I prefer mercy, not fault finding. Right? You find the fault in order to forgive it. That's the way he looks at the world. And yet the one who doesn't want mercy won't get it either. He doesn't compromise his holiness, but he loves forgiveness and mercy. Hosea 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's not your moral performance or the making up of your sins that he's interested in. He wants love between himself and his people. That's his preference. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. We're the fault finders. We are the war makers. He is the God of peace. So he grounds this wish, not just as a pastor who wants his people to do well. As a pastor, I want us to do well, absolutely. But my wish doesn't mean anything. No, the power of the blessing is not in the wishing of the pastor or the preacher or the father or whoever it is. It is in the character of God who is the God of peace. But that's not all he says. The God of peace who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We have to always, we might be criticized for this. Why do you, it's like all you talk about, you people. Just Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus this and Jesus that over there. Yes, guilty as charged. He's everything. He is everything. We can't speak of anything without bringing him into it. He made it all. He redeemed it all. He's the point of it all. He's our connection to anything and everything that matters. The blessing here depends that the God of peace would bring up from the dead the one who willingly surrendered his life, making him the shepherd of the sheep. That he died for his people is what makes him the shepherd. That he willingly chose to shed his blood. That makes him our shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see even there the language? He doesn't say who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want him to be? That actually doesn't matter as much as the fact that he chose to be. That's the confidence. Not that you love him, but that he loves you. Not that you want him to be your shepherd, but that he chose to be the shepherd, even at the cost of his own life. Once we realize that, of course we sorrow over his death. Otherwise, we would fear that his return from death would come with vengeance. But he is the God of peace. The point of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place for our sins was the forgiveness of our sins, that vengeance would not come upon us, rather a blessing. The power that God gives to us and that we always need is not just the power that created everything. That's impressive enough. It's hard even to really appreciate the power to create something from nothing. But the power here is perhaps even greater, the power that can give life to the dead when the something becomes corrupted, when it dies, when it moves towards non-existence, to then give life back. Which one is more impressive? Well, Jesus has done both of them. Whichever way you want to think about that, he is the one who holds this kind of power in his hands to create us and to redeem us. And God the Father has brought him back from the dead so that his blood secures for us an eternal covenant. I know we've talked about this before, but a covenant is an agreement between two parties with enforcement provisions. In this case, if one party fails in the covenant, their life is forfeit. Their blood is to be shed. In this covenant, there are two parties. There is God and there's humanity. These are the two parties. And humanity has broken the covenant and all of its laws, and so our lives are forfeit. But God, in making this covenant, anticipates its failure, counts on it, and makes himself the second party as well. Jesus Christ adopts our humanity, and so he also adopts the enforcement provisions. And his life is forfeit in our place. His blood fulfills the covenant. So God is now both parties with us as the beneficiaries. This is why Hebrews earlier calls this covenant a will that takes force upon the death of the one who makes the will. This is literally God's will for his people. The blood fulfills the covenant, and it cannot be broken. Because not only has the blood been shed, but the one who shed the blood is alive again. He's raised again. Who's going to persuade him to change his mind about this? Who can in any way coerce him? Who holds the power of life and death? Who shed his blood to forgive the sins of his people? There is no one who could be more sympathetic to you than Jesus Christ, who willingly died, knowing your sins, past, present, and future, and yet died and rose again so that God's will would be manifest for you, that you would be blessed, sinner that you are. That sounds like the conclusion of a sermon. I'm sorry, you're going to have to bear with me a little bit longer. We're going to get to the actual blessing. Verse 21. That he might equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's the conclusion of the sermon. I hope you can see why I'm doing this out of order now. That's the conclusion of the sermon. Let's get to it. What he's wishing for, what the benediction is telling us is God's will for us, is that he would equip us with everything good to do his will. The word here, it gets translated all kinds of different ways, to equip, to prepare, to order. You might say that God might set you up to succeed. Right? This is a word that's used when you're making the preparations, like Batman, victory's in the preparation. You've got it already. You've got the bat shark repellent. You've got the utility belt. With it, you've made all the preparations. You've got it all. A thorough equipping so that the outcome is certain. That's the idea. God is the ultimate strategist. He's looked at everything that you need to do, that you would want to do if you saw things from his perspective, and he's made all the preparations. That's what the blessing is, that God would equip you, prepare you, order you, set you up to succeed. All of this on the basis of his character and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done the work so that the work that you work will work. Does that make sense? That was mostly English, I think. He has already done the work so that the work that you work out will work. He's already done it. There's no question about this. It has all been accomplished already. Not, I should clarify, that everything will go pleasingly for you at all times. We know this. By sad experience, that's not the case. Rather, you are supplied with all the good things that are necessary for you to do what God wishes for you to do. And do you know that God is not always happy all the time? In one sense, of course, he is, but he doesn't enjoy every circumstance that happens. We see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he was going to the cross, sweat as drops of blood over the anxiety that he did not want to do what was going to come next unless it pleased his heavenly Father. And he was given the strength to do just that. That's what's in mind here. Not that you'll enjoy everything, but you say, you know, if from my heavenly Father's perspective, this difficult thing is worth doing, then God give me the strength. That's what this blessing secures. That's what it wishes and secures by the character of God and the work of Jesus Christ. We see this blessing elsewhere. In 2 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In the end, those are the two things that we're concerned about, life and godliness. 2 Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God gave us of spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's what we need. If we want to do what God wants, we need the power, the ability to do it. We need love because we know that that is his will, to love one another sincerely from the heart, seeking the interest of others above our own, outdoing one another and showing honor, and so on. Self-control, because we're messed up. We need to learn how to say no to ourselves. And what's the right thing to say yes to? This is what we need and what God gives us without question. It's not always what we want, but we see even in the life of Jesus, he didn't always do what he wanted. But from the perspective of the Heavenly Father, to do God's will. The common blessing that we see throughout the New Testament is grace and peace. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this fundamentally is what every blessing says. Grace to you and peace. Grace that can turn us back to God as our Heavenly Father. Grace that will show us Jesus as our older brother. Grace that will show that he has sent his Spirit to be with us and to give us everything necessary, the ongoing blessing of his presence. And peace. Peace that can bring about that self-control, that can put a damper on our warring desires. When that happens, then it becomes possible to do what this blessing is empowering us to do, to work his will. Again, it could be helpful to compare with Paul. As I said, I don't think he wrote this, but he certainly wrote Philippians, and he puts it this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the source of it all. He is the one who is empowering us now. And it all, at the end of it all, we won't say, look at all the good things we did with the grace of God. What we will say is, look at all the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has accomplished. To him alone be the glory forever and ever. And remember, this is what he considers to be ultimately glorious, for him to save sinners and to sanctify them for himself. That's his idea. That's not our idea. That's his idea. That's what he thinks glory is. And our response to that is to say, all of this is done through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Lord God, we acknowledge that much more can be said, should be said, will be said, as we continue to turn our hearts to Jesus Christ, that we might better understand him and your will for us, that we might grow in our capacity, Lord, to follow your commands and give glory to Jesus Christ. In this brief time that we have had together, Lord, we turn to you and say, indeed, our God, the God of peace who brought up Jesus Christ from the dead, bless your people, that your will might be manifest in us. For we long to do what would please you. We long to do what is good and to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ forever. In his name we pray. Amen.